The sermon tonight I've called Excellence. Why? Because I think as we study this passage, it's coming through really quite clearly that the Apostle Paul is wanting the Christians who are listening to him, Titus, those he teaches, you and me today, he wants us to live excellent lives. That means Christian lives which are distinctively attractive and fruitful in the service of Christ. Excellent lives. Now you're thinking, what about okay lives? What about good enough lives? What about presentable lives? Excellence is kind of a bit demanding, isn't it? That sounds like sort of A-star territory. Nothing wrong with a B-. And some of us are overjoyed when we get a C. We don't feel we are A-grade Christians. And we don't believe God wants us to be A-grade Christians. And if pushed, we'll give you the answer why. We're into grace. We're grace Christians. It is by grace you've been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. Even God must gift us with the faith he saves us through. Isn't the Christian life all about grace? It's about failure that's forgiven. And we're all of us failures. And anyway, if you want to push back with your theology, isn't Jesus the excellent man? He's the man of faith. He lived that excellent, perfect, righteous, law-keeping, justice-satisfied life. And on the cross he offered his excellent life to God and procured through his death in our place an excellent salvation. So there's nothing we need do, right? Yes. Yes. There's nothing we need do. It is by grace you have been saved. Saved for what? Saved for lukewarmness? Saved to wallow in and muddle through those compulsive, humiliating, destructive, sinful patterns of speech, desire, behavior? Saved with little expectation of ever living, impacting lives? But it's okay because heaven is secure? Have we been saved for mediocrity at best or ongoing sin at worst? Remember Titus, the one to whom Paul wrote this letter, is living on a holiday island. The sun's out. People took life easy. And Paul observes instincts and temperaments on this island which are pretty ugly. Self-centeredness. A me-first, lazy, self-seeking attitude. And the environment which we live in as Christians pretty much is how we are going to live unless something radical happens. And Paul is giving this letter to Titus to say, Titus, remember and teach the Christians on Crete that the gospel is radical. And we cannot live the way everybody else does. Titus, teach them the grace of God in all of its beauty and fullness. Teach them that God saves anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus. But Titus, teach them that those who are saved must recognize that Jesus Christ has full rights of ownership on their lives and is calling them and reshaping their hearts to be, in Paul's favorite phrase in this letter, eager to do what is good. And I just want to reframe that this evening with you, and I think this is Paul's line, eager to be excellent. Eager to be the best we can and should be through the empowering Spirit of Christ in our discipleship. And it's at this point we want to give the yes buts, the qualifications, our own story of pain and difficulty, which means God can't expect too much of us. The person sitting next to us, absolutely, because we've got great expectations of them. But when it comes to us, not really. I don't think Scripture or this letter to Titus or chapter 3 verses 1 to 8 give us that wriggle room. I think God in his mercy is saying, I want you to be a radiant, shining, impacting, fruitful Christian. Because Christ's glory is bound up in that. Your joy is discovered in it. And the good of those in your church and community will be found as you live the best Christian life you can. An excellent life in the power of the Spirit. So let's look at these verses through that kind of lens, that framework. I think firstly, in the first two verses, we need to be working on excellent humility, which is to say, if your life is going to be distinctive and impacting for the Lord Jesus Christ, work on your humility. Because no proud Christian is going to make a big impact for his or her master. Now, I picked up the word humility, which you'll see in that last phrase, to show true humility towards all men. And there's a number of things that Paul is saying to Titus, remind them to live like this. But I think humility is one which undergirds all of them. Let's try that exercise and see if I'm onto something right here. So a humble person will obey the law of the land, will pay their taxes, won't grumble and moan about what the government has said or done most recently. A humble Christian whose heart is humble to his or her Saviour will obey the rulers and authorities, will have that heart and mindset of general obedience, Paul's second command, to those in authority, at home, at church, in the workplace, in the state. A humble Christian is going to be ready to do whatever is good, though it will demand cost and sacrifice and time and money and hassle, discomfort and inconvenience. The humble heart looks to the good of others and is eager to do whatever brings blessing to them. The humble heart is not even thinking of being slanderous, gossiping, moaning, backbiting. The humble heart doesn't want to be at war with others, but at peace. The humble heart isn't quarrelsome, but considerate and thoughtful. The humble heart is not picking and choosing who gets the humility. It's there, as Paul says, it should be to all people. We've got a long way to go, haven't we? We do, many of us, think we've arrived. We are selective in the where and when and with whom we want to be humble. And it's ugly. And it shows we've got a long way to go. Here's an absolutely delicious couple of paragraphs from Martin Luther. He's talking to fellow preachers who are puffed up with pride but don't yet realise it. Listen and laugh along, and then we'll apply it not just to me, but to those of us who don't preach, to all of us. So he's talking to fellow preachers, and he says, if you feel and are inclined to think that you have made it, flattering yourself with your own little books, your teaching or your writing, or because you've done it beautifully and preached excellently, if you are highly pleased when somebody praises you in the presence of others, if you perhaps look for praise and would sulk or quit what you're doing if you don't get it, if you are of that stripe, my dear friend, then take yourself by the ears. And if you do this in the right way, you will find a beautiful pair of big, long, shaggy, donkey's ears. Then, he says, if you found these donkey's ears because you think you're something, don't spare any expense, he says. Decorate them with golden bells so that people be able to hear you wherever you go. Point their finger at you and say, oh, see, there goes that very clever beast who can write remarkably exquisite books and preach so remarkably well. And that very moment, Luther says, you will be blessed and blessed beyond measure in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, in that heaven where hell fire is ready for the devil and his angels. Let us seek honour and be elated where it is in place. In this book, the Bible, the glory belongs entirely to God. And it says, Luther quotes the scriptures, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Wow. If you think you're someone, if you think there's someone in the church, in your family, workplace, who doesn't deserve your humble attitude, if you think you're too successful, too important, if you sulk that others aren't praising you and saying, what an amazing person, go stroke your ears, because you're living like a donkey. And better still, Luther says, get some golden bells, so that you tinkle as you walk around church or home or work, and people go, wow, aren't they awesome? You would look stupid. But there's an ugliness and a stupidity and arrogance. Luther saw it. Luther fought against it in his heart. And Paul says, Titus, don't let those who profess the name of Christ get away with being arrogant. Remind them to live humble lives like their Lord and Master. How are we doing? We've got a long way to go. My ears get very long and shaggy. I'm sure yours do too. Humility, the model of Christ, who, as you look at those verses, verse 1 and 2, was always subject to rulers and authorities, always showed obedience, was always ready to do what is good, never slandered, was always peaceable and considerate, and was humble to all men for their salvation through the cross. He is our model. Excellent self-awareness. Of course, verses 1 and 2 have a lot to say about self-awareness, but we go wrong, we will miss living the excellent lives God has called us to live if we keep forgetting our desperate need of grace. And in the Bible, often, as you know, the exhortation is remember, remember, remember. Remember your need of salvation and remember the Saviour's excellent love. So we're to remember and have self-awareness about life in God's sight. Outside of Christ, verse 3, we're foolish. What does a fool say in his heart? There is no God. We lapse back into functional atheism. We are proud, we are self-sufficient, we rely upon ourselves. Oh dear, that is the very life of unbelief. That's who we once were, Paul says. Don't go back to it. We are disobedient by nature, and we were. The sentence written over us outside of Christ was disobedient. Law breakers. So that's who we once were, and we must remember it. As God sees us foolish and disobedient, what about life in God's world? Paul says, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. One of the deacons and I were, I think, the last people to go this morning. We were standing outside the church building. We were hailing great clouds of strong cannabis smoke together. Now, that is not a confession. We were very passive and unwilling smokers. But the football crowd were in. They were just over the road. And, gosh, they were at it. Passions and pleasures that addict, deceive, and enslave. I read in the media last week, I'm preaching in Suffolk in a few weeks' time, some environmental scientists did some work on the quality of the rivers in Suffolk. They found traces of cocaine in the freshwater shrimps. That's what's being pumped into our rivers, even when it's been supposedly purified, not the cocaine, the water. We have an epidemic of recreational drugs. Soft, hard, anything in the middle. We know that. But let's not point fingers. Those may not be our vices. We may not have the money, the courage, the opportunity, or anything else to go that way. But when we thought Netflix would bring pleasure, when we had a passion to medicate ourselves by the screen time, we've discovered we were deceived. and we were enslaved. And the sport we thought would just relax us and de-stress us stresses us out, preoccupies us, snatches our waking thoughts and some of our sleeping thoughts. We're even dreaming about the stuff. The compulsive shopping, the social media accounts, whatever it promises, and it does not deliver. It deceives and enslaves, and it needs courage to face up to that. Lord, this is what I'm seeing in my heart, my life. Where has today gone? Where have my passions and pleasures led me? We are by nature always getting deceived by sin. Don't think you're not. If you think you're not, sin has you by the throat. Have the courage to say to the Lord on your knees, Lord, where have I been deceived again? Where am I enslaved? You alone have the power to break those chains. Please break them again, as you did when you first saved me. Come again. Release me from my folly. So life in God's sight, we need to be aware that by nature and instinct we are foolish and disobedient. Life in God's world, the seed and enslaved, and life with God's creatures, well, it's ugly, isn't it? Malicious, envious, hated, and being. Sorry, hating and being hated. It's a horrible, horrible picture. Lies filled with anger, addiction, and unbelief. And Paul says, remind Christians that's where they once were. And teach them to be so thankful that the trap has been broken, the malice conquered, the foolishness replaced by God's power by bringing us to the wisdom of God in Christ. Titus reminds Christians they forget so easily. They become cold and proud and arrogant. And the worst of it is, Titus, they slip back to just those habits they don't even realize. Teach them, remind them. Teach them self-awareness and an awareness of God's grace. And then Titus, thirdly, because we're working to build excellent Christians, they need excellent theology. Now, all of what we've been talking about already is theology, but this statement should take your breath away in verses 4 to 7. In an unkind and cruel and unloving world, what has come? The kindness and the love of a saving God. He's broken in. Christmas has come. Christmas has come to people who know only anger and selfishness and despair. God the Saviour comes in Christ in all of his mercy. And he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, there were none. It because of the righteous things his Son had done. And they were complete and perfect. But notice, please, in verse 5 and into verse 6, the particular salvation, the particular angle at which Paul takes us to explore this salvation, the theology he gives us. He could talk about redemption, how Christ has brought us back from sin's penalty and power, but he doesn't. He could talk to us about reconciliation, how Christ has united us to the Father. It's all true, but he chooses not to. What's the angle at which he comes to explore salvation? It's the image of being made new through cleansing. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And the image here is taking up the image of prophets, sometimes you speaking of these last days, the pouring out of the Spirit whom God pours out generously. We were learning earlier in the services, Graham excellently opened up to the doctrine of the Trinity. God is triune. Amen, the apostle would say loudly if he were here this evening, because we have the love of God that's come to us in the Saviour, and that love has been applied to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the images of cleansing and washing
and renewing.
I think so many of us, as we first came to the cross, as we understood its message for the first time, what were we desperate for? We may have felt desperate to know God personally. We may have felt desperately lonely and had this sense that in this community of the church was a community that our hearts were seeking all along. But I think most of us were just desperate to have our sins washed away. We had tried. We tried to forget them. We tried to outlive them. We tried to compensate for them, and nothing washed them away. We tried to make ourselves new. The new habits, the wrestling with the old nature, none of it worked. And I think our instinct, our impulse, our loudest prayer was, in the words of the old hymn, "Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Well, he has, says the Apostle Paul, he has washed you. You have been born again and made new by the Holy Spirit. What excellent theology is in these words. And yes, we have been justified by his grace. That's a courtroom image, isn't it? Unrighteous, declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ, justified, declared spotless through our faith in Jesus and our union with him. So God sees the righteousness of Christ gifted to us, and we stand in his righteousness. So we're made righteous, we are made new. And our orientation now is future. Having been justified, we might become heirs with the hope of eternal life. It's an observation I made over the years. When we have a bank holiday Sunday, for those of us who haven't fled the nest and we're off, as one of our church families, up Snowdon this afternoon, or another one on a Scottish island, those of us who are here, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, it just feels a bit more relaxed. Because I think at some deep subconscious level, most of us are thinking, I don't have to work tomorrow. That's nice. So I was here for an hour after the worship service, not dealing with some pastoral crisis, but just enjoying fellowship. And many others were. Because we're looking forward to tomorrow. But we will be a miserable lot if that's all we had to look forward to. Paul says we're looking forward to eternal life, not endless bank holidays of DIY or not working or walking the dog or separating the children, but an unbroken and unbreakable existence of joy and fulfillment and relationship and good work we're given to do by a good and wise God, and knowing his love. People of the future. The people of the future, because we're embracing this excellent truth about God, we mustn't budge an inch from it. That Jesus alone washes us clean. He renews us by his Holy Spirit. We stand righteous in God's sight. The day I don't believe that, please fire me. And I mean that with all seriousness. This is a message God has given his church. When we forget it, when it doesn't move our hearts and moisten our eyes, we are in great danger. Where we don't hear it, where we're not urged to embrace it again, we are in great danger. Paul is saying, Titus, don't budge an inch from this message. Teach this message. This message, verse 8, is trustworthy. Whatever's happening, Titus, in your life, your family, your church, believe it. Celebrate it. Proclaim it. Share it. Spent some time on some leave week before last with a man who lost his wife very suddenly 6 years ago. Of all the couples I knew, this couple were just absolutely two halves of one whole. His wife had come to faith about 5 years before she died. He was pleased for her and intrigued and a bit bothered. He couldn't understand this religion his wife had got. But the day she suddenly died, when they come back from a beautiful holiday on the Maldives, the day she died, in every sense, the clock of his life stopped. And he's struggling with all sorts of anguish, which is barely any less piercing than it was the day he lost his dear wife. A man just stuck in life. So I spend an hour with him. What do I say to him? What can I say to him? I give him the gospel. I give him the hard bits, the uncomfortable bits, the true bits, the hell bits, the judgment bits, the repentance bits, and the justification bits, the renewal bits, the Holy Spirit bits, the hope of eternal life. Friends, this is the gospel. It's excellent. We must believe it, and we must share it. And we must so respond to it that our lives are excellent, because it's a wonderful gospel, and it has made us new. So in closing, this trustworthy saying, Paul says, Titus, you've really got to stress this. Why? Because this has got to change how Christians live, so that those who have trusted in God, verse 8, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Where have all of these 7 verses taken us? To living excellent lives. Do you see that? Are you convinced? Are you on message? Christians who are to be careful, painstaking, invested, energetic in devoting themselves to doing what is good. You cannot understand yourself as a sinner in need of God's grace, who has received God's grace, and then say, it doesn't matter how I live, I'll be a C- Christian. Because it's better than being the D- Christian I was last year. You can't say that. You can't say it doesn't matter, because it's all about grace. That is poisonous theology and very bad theology. Get rid of it. Grace means it matters. Every single thing we think, want, speak, and do, everything matters, and it's got to be excellent. We must give sin no quarter. The gospel gives us no let-off for living lukewarm lives, but every motivation to doing what is good. Paul closes off this section saying, these things, the things I have labored to tell you, Titus, which you are to tell them, are excellent. Why are they excellent? Because they are profitable for those who believe them, for those who embrace them, for those who obey them. There will be great profit. Glory to God. Joy in the believer's life, deepening fellowship with the living God and experience of the Spirit. And great blessing in the church and the community. Paul can visualize Christians who are not living profitable lives. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, warns against that possibility, that our lives are unfruitful. Now, here the apostle, he's urging us, and the Spirit is urging us and ready tonight to help us to live excellent, profitable lives. Surely that's what we want to do. Lay them at the cross. Humble. Aware of our sins. Aware of the gospel. Eager to do what is good. Let's pray. We thank you, mighty Saviour, for all that you have done for us. We confess we're too often cold and half-hearted and self-serving. Stir us up again with the encounter with your gospel love that will humble us deeply. Please show us where we fail and resist you. Show us the ugliness and enslavery of sin. Show us the beauty and the freedom of life to live fully for Christ. And where we're in a crisis of confidence, of choice, of conviction, meet us, move us, stir us, commission us, we pray. All of this, that we might be eager to do what is good, and that the doing of what is good in our lives may be for the glory of Christ and the good of many. We're praying for his name's sake. Amen.